We return this morning to John chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. Then went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith to them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saying to them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Father, this morning we're glad to return to this text, perceiving that there's much more to be gleaned than the obvious devotional applications concerning the lack of human energy, the necessity of divine cooperation, the sovereign rule of your good hand over all creatures, and the necessity of walking with you in the light. So as we return to the text this morning, help us to see it particularly as it is set forth in the Scripture, as something of the final exam concerning those disciples who had been duly engaged in the school of Christ. It might not yet be graduation day, but it sure was close. And so help us today as we seek to appropriate the text in a greater way, an application for our souls. And for that, we'll thank you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. We're returning to the scene where resurrected Jesus interacted with seven of his disciples along the shoreline of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as we more commonly know it. The Lord's shoreline come, as reported here in John 21, preceded the Lord's go on the mountain of ascension. This is but one of many observations that informs us as modern-day servants of Christ. Nothing in serving Christ is ever go before come. It is always come before go. John 21 precedes in chronology of time the events of Acts 1 and Ascension. The invitation, come and dine, come and fellowship, essential to go and be witnesses. The come is always before go regarding Christian servants. I call your attention again in that first verse of the 21st chapter to the words, on this wise. John is focusing our attention upon the manner or the way in which the risen Lord on this occasion deals with his disciples in this shoreline appearance. Having treated the text devotionally last time together, today we're going to follow the underlying point of it all, which we've scarcely scratched the surface. John's report of two prior resurrection appearances to the apostles have been focused upon two topics. If you recall, in recent weeks, we've covered those other two former resurrection appearances. And when the Lord was with the disciples on those occasions, the emphasis was placed upon the Lord's shalom, peace I give unto thee. Peace, the Lord said unto the disciples, shalom. And then the Lord spoke of the Spirit. And so you have a topical emphasis of shalom. You have a topical emphasis upon the capital S Spirit, peace and paraclete, if you will, were the focused, attentive words of Christ in the first two resurrection appearances to the disciples as a group. This appearance, called the third, verse 14, is focused upon apostolic service or ministry. The heartwarming narrative is easy reading, and it's devotionally compelling. But when you ask the question, what is going on here? The text begins to explode with ministry and service principle. Let me begin by quickly refreshing our memory of the narrative here and making just a very few observations. Peter, the former denier of Christ, and Thomas, the former doubter of Christ, lead the list of seven men gone fishing. God can report these things any way he wants to. And so there's nothing that we should take as just being happenstance. And there's a reason why Peter the denier and Thomas the doubter are leading the list of seven men that have this shoreline experience at Tiberias. The all-night fishing effort, of course, resulted in no fish, verse 3. As the dawn of day arrives, John recognized Jesus standing on the shore, calls out the men asking if they caught any. Verses 4 and 5, the answer is no. Now, I want to tell you something about fishermen. They might well say no, even if they had some. It's very common when you're out fishing to say to people that are fishing, catch any? And almost instinctively, every man will say no or not many, even if their bucket is full. Because, you know, there's certain things you don't want to share. But this no was a hard no because it was a true no. Absolutely nothing. The veiled Lord tells the men to cast the net towards the shallows and that they shall find fish. They do, and they did. Verse 6. John, the ever discerning one, asserts that the man on the shore is the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water to speed the process of his reunion, putting on his fisher's coat, contrary to what we might suspect. You'll understand why by the time we're done this morning. Most people would take off their coat before jumping in. Peter puts on his coat to meet the Lord. The other disciples worked to get the fish into shore, and when they arrived, they saw that Jesus had breakfast fixed and awaiting them. verses 9 and 10. He who had told them to cast their net and find now tells them to bring of that which they have caught in contribution to the meal. Verse 10. Peter finishes pulling up the net, and though filled with fish, the net is particularly said to not have broken. And that is one of the key phrases of this account. Verse 11. Jesus said, "Time to eat." And none of the men had any doubt about the fact that it was the Lord. Verse 12, Jesus serves the men their breakfast. Verse 13, and afterward, he confronted Peter concerning his love and future service. Verse 15 and beyond. So the question that we're asking this morning is, what is going on here? Number one, what is going on here is orchestrated remembrance. Orchestrated remembrance. The manner or the way of Jesus presenting himself here invoked a flood of water-related memories. Maybe part of the reason why Peter put on his coat was because he thought he might be able to walk on the water to the shore in meeting Jesus. But without doubt, this episode would have invoked memory of the previous call of at least four of these seven men in Christian service. And so I ask you to turn with me back in your scriptures to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is the former account, similar in some ways, but phenomenally different as to time and purpose. But Luke chapter 5. The thing that's interesting about Luke chapter 5 from an exegetical standpoint is that it comes during the period of the second full year of the Lord's public ministry after baptism. From the time the Lord was baptized, we count years starting with Passover to Passover, year one, Passover to Passover, year two, Passover to Passover, year three, and in that process of 3 years, four Passovers, and on the fourth Passover, Jesus was crucified. This is indeed, Luke 5, during the second year. And so for those of you that have given yourselves over to other studies in the New Testament to kind of watch the progression of the calling of the Lord and the solidification of discipleship in the life of these men, it's interesting to me that their sense of full-time following Christ did not happen until year number two. They had been with the Lord Jesus in interaction here and there from time to time, off and on, over that year, more frequently than not. But it's only in year two, after this event, that we could say they went full-time with Jesus as it related to following the Lord. Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret. Same lake, Gennesaret, Tiberias, Galilee, all the same lake. Same lake, Gennesaret. So they're in the same place. And saw two ships, the Lord saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they, the fishermen, were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. I've done that many times, physically, just to show and to demonstrate what a tremendous benefit water is as a natural sound booster. You can set in a small vessel a few yards offshore, and you can talk just as normally as you would over a small table, and everybody will hear every word you say because of the way that the water carries the sound of your voice. And so Jesus uses the natural PA system of the lake called Gennesaret to bring the sound of his teaching into the ears of the people that have gathered. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Sound familiar? Of course it does. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, or this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Two thoughts. Where is Jesus? In the ship. What happened with the catch of fish? The net broke. Verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partners that were in the fishing business. They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink too many fish for the weight distribution of the boats. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, I've caught a lot of fish in my life. I've never had any of my sons or any of the people with me when I was fishing ever fall down on my feet and say, depart from me, I am a sinful man, when I caught a fish. But Peter and the disciples viewed the reality of fish in their net as such a miraculous rendering based upon the word of Jesus, that Peter was confronted with his own sense of sinfulness before the Lord. It says, verse 9, for he was astonished, and in fact, all that were with him astonished at this event, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus saith unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is the moment. It's about a year into the 3-year ministry of Christ, when Peter, James, and John go full-time in finishing and following, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of the call and at the time in which their service to the Lord was solidified, a great catch of fish secured by the Lord's word broke the net. Peter reacted humbly before Jesus, and the Lord told the men that they would, from that time forward, be fishers of men. That constitutes the call of the Lord Jesus. And as we noted, that call of the Lord Jesus came in a catch of fish when Jesus was in the ship with the men when they caught a great catch. But now, in John chapter 21, in the confirmation of that former call, post-resurrection, Jesus is on the shore, not in the ship, and the net doesn't break. Nonetheless, I'm sure that the thought of the call ran rapid across the minds of those men in that early morning hour. The difference is in the ship or on the shore. In the ship or on the shore. And that is instructive. For these men will very soon labor with Christ. They will very soon serve Christ. While he is bodily absent and seated on the Father's right hand, he will be conducting gospel business from heaven's shore. And so John 21 becomes a microcosm of service training opportunity for the Lord Jesus to solidify in the minds of the men who will serve him first and most of exactly how that's going to work. Furthermore, when the Lord asked the men about what they had caught apart from his command, he calls them children. Now, there's one thing that you don't want to do if you're trying to win favor with men, and that is call them boys. And yet the word that Jesus uses, translated children in our text, is otherwise translated in the Bible as lads or young men. And in fact, it is the exact same word for the lad with the little lunch of the exact same food types, fish and bread. And I would submit to you that in this particular way in which the Lord appears to the disciples at the shore, that the manner, as is John's emphasis, not only evoked in those men remembrance of their call, as reported in Luke chapter 5, but I would submit to you that the way that things happened at the shoreline, and when they got there, when they got the fish into shore, all the men saw fish and bread ready to go of the Lord. The fire was there, the fish were there, the bread was there. Everything is ready to go. And how could they not have some mental reminder of the Lord when he had fed 20,000 hungry folks with fish and bread? A little fish and bread provided them by a young man, a lad, even as Jesus called them lad. I'm quite sure that the sight of fish and bread awaiting for them on the shore would have evoked the sweet memory of the Lord's former teaching and service to thousands. And so the text begins to take on a nuance. When you ask the question, what's going on here? It begins to take on a nuance, and that is a nuance of serving the Lord and working together with the Lord and seeing how it all happens and it all works. Certainly there was memory of the Lord's former call and similar results. Certainly there was some memory of the Lord feeding, we usually say 5,000, but everybody here knows that there were more than that. Only the men were counted. I'm not as sure, but I believe it's very likely that when the catch of 153 big ones are rolled up onto shore, that some memory, at least in one of the men's minds, of the first fish caught with line and hook to meet the demand of taxes owed, as recorded in Matthew 17, might have come to mind. But our point is simple. Resurrected Jesus acted to make the men recall their experiences in laboring together with him. Jesus acted to make those men recall their commission as soul catchers. Jesus acted to remind those men that without him, they could do nothing, but that nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's the two poles of ministry. Here are the two poles of Christian service of which you and I should always be mindful. On the one hand, without the Lord, you can do nothing of eternal significance or value. Without the Lord, zippity-doo-dah. And yet, with the Lord, nothing is impossible. Nothing and nothing impossible. Christian service is always about nothing and nothing impossible. Serving the Lord is always about nothing and nothing impossible. Always. Always. And even in that, there's an underscoring of the necessity of come before go. Because only as you come with the Lord in fellowship, in prayer, and interaction, do you receive that which is necessary to deal with the issues of life and service in a manner that is indeed productive. Jesus acted to remind those men On the one hand, that without him they could do nothing. But on the other hand, nothing is impossible with God. So what's going on here? I would say, number one, remembrance. Number two, relationship building. Relationship building. Before crucifixion, Jesus told these men that they were much more to him than servants, but indeed his friends. John 15. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus referred to these men as his brethren or family. Mankind was created for relationship with God and fellowship with God, and God the Son makes it absolutely clear that these men are beloved and the focus of his attention. Everything that Jesus is doing on this shore line experience with the seven men conveys to them his continuing interest, his continuing love, and his continuing care. It is absolutely clear that these men are beloved and that they are the focus of the Lord's attention. True to the workings of all relationships among mankind, the Lord acted to, number one, communicate truthfully. Number two, to consecrate or to focus himself upon these men deliberately and to demonstrate their speciality to him. He was not willing relationally to leave things alone, but he initiated to consecrate these men to himself. Those of you that have been through my marriage module, those of you that have been a part of other teaching opportunities that we've taken by way of extra thing, know that the three C's of relationship building are communication, concentration, consecration. Name any relationship, father to son, son to son, sibling relationship, parental relationship, marital relationship, relationship at work, relationship at school. Name any relationship and ask yourself, how can I make it better? It's going to boil down to these three things. CCC, communicate, concentrate, consecrate. Communicate. There has to be an interaction. There has to be a communication, a back and forth of communication for there to be a strengthening of relationship. And there's no doubt that the Lord appears on the shore for the purpose of communicating to his own. The Lord is faithful to communicate and to communicate truthfully to his own on this occasion. Furthermore, concentrate. The Lord focuses himself deliberately upon these men who had gone fishing. Concentrate. If a relationship is going to improve, you not only have to be committed to communicate, you have to be committed to making that relationship a matter of your concentration. You can't be all things to all men, even though Paul was, for the gospel's sake, in a context of time. Nonetheless, concentration. If you're ministering over there, then you're not ministering over here. If you're out there, then you're not in here. Location is something that you and I have to deal with. None of us are omnipresent. Sometimes we say stupid things to people like, I'll be with you in spirit. Well, how exactly does that work? Answer, not at all. Not at all. If you're here, you're not there. Of course, sometimes you're here and you're not here, and I know about that. But the reality is, you understand the fact that relationship building involves concentration. And it involves consecration. Consecration means to make it special. And the Lord made it sure in the minds of the men that morning that they were indeed special to Him. Herein is that initiating, communicating, concentrating, consecrating effort on God's part for the benefit of man. Stop and think of where we'd be this morning had God not initiated, had God not communicated, had God not consecrated, had God not consecrated, concentrated and consecrated. Think of where we'd be. I tell you that here is a beautiful demonstration of the love that does not let go. Here is that family love in confrontation that Proverbs speaks about, saying open rebuke is better than secret love. I don't know who the person is in your family. In my family, it's me. I don't know who the person is in your family, but in my family, my extended family, it's me. If somebody in the family's got their nose out of joint, and that happens a lot, if somebody in the family's got their nose out of joint, most of the members of my family are perfectly okay to just go on with life like nothing's happening. They're more than happy just go on with life like, well, nothing I can do. Just keep on trucking. Just keep on breathing. Keep on eating. Let's get pizza. And they just are happy to keep on going. I can't do that. I couldn't do that when I was a boy. All my life, I have been a relational initiator. All of my life, I've been a relational initiator. I'm the one that calls up and says, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you talking? Why aren't you? What about this and what about that? And I have been told more than on one occasion in my life that it's none of your business. But I'll tell you something. Relationally speaking, even in a marriage, if one of the two doesn't some morning wake up and say, I'm going to initiate, I tell you that years of time can pass in deadly silence and relational harm. God has initiated towards us. Paul says it in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, what a blessed illustration of divine initiation. And in regards to Peter, open rebuke that is so much better than secret love. Talk about a camp out for the purpose of relationship building. This is it. Do you realize that the knowledge we possess of God and the quality of our understanding of the gospel of Christ is directly founded upon the relationship, the actual relationship of the Lord Jesus with these men? If they be not right, if they be not tight, if they not be in the light, we are left in the night of the soul. These guys have to be personal with God, or we've got nothing to preach and teach. The Lord lovingly initiated. The Lord lovingly communicated. The Lord lovingly concentrated. The Lord lovingly consecrated. And the Lord lovingly confronted, so that there would be a relationship upon which the church of Jesus Christ could be built of her Lord That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. What's going on here is remembrance. What's going on here is relationship. And then thirdly, what's going on here is the discharge of responsibility. Remembrance, relationship, responsibility. The Lord on the shore and not in the ship depicts the service experience of the apostles going forward. They would need to labor together with Him according to His command. They would need to know His blessed shalom. And then by the capital S Spirit, render godly service. John records three resurrection appearances to a group of apostles to document that Jesus spoke to them of His shalom, His Holy Spirit, and their missional service. John 20:21 is all about the way in which the Lord forwards to the life of these, His apostles, His own sense of shalom, their relationship with the capital S Spirit, and the essential elements of gospel ministry and service. The first and foremost responsibility in the Old Testament Scriptures, the first and foremost Old Testament responsibility is love the Lord your God with all. The first and foremost apostolic responsibility is indicated by the question at confrontation, Peter, do you love me? Love for Christ is ever and always the singular motivation in godly service. There is little doubt that the Lord's question, lovest thou me more than these, took Peter right back to his proud assertion among these men before crucifixion. There's little doubt that the threefold questioning about Peter's love reflects his threefold denial. But the thing here that none of us should miss is what love has to do with it. Service without love profits nothing. The service net is always empty without the love of Christ, even if the net looks full. And then, of course, you have the pastoral responsibility indicated to Peter concerning feeding lambs and sheep. Buo. Everybody can say that Greek word. Buo. Like boo. Oh. Buo means to nourish. It is feeding, but it's much more than feeding. The word translated prescribed the ministry and the service work of a shepherd, but no more involved farm creatures called sheep than fishers of men involved fish. The Lord uses sheep to describe His relationship with His people. The Lord uses fish to describe His relationship to His people in serving Him. Peter was to know himself to be a fisher of men and a feeder of God's sheep. Ministry responsibility is always and ever first to Christ and then to others. It's so important. It's so important. I can't stress it enough. It's so important that Jesus did not say to Peter, Peter, do you love these other guys? Do you love your fellow believers? Do you love your fellow disciples? That's not what the Lord asked. The first and foremost question, Old Testament, New Testament, is always the same. Do you love me? Service flows out of love to God. Service flows out of love to God. Service flows out of love to God, not love for man. Love for man is philanthropy, serving people with a heart towards God is agapanthropy. That's a word I made up, do you remember? Way, way back to the book of Acts. Ministry responsibility is always and ever first to Christ and then to others. Both the first and the last miracle that Jesus did while on earth was done in Galilee. First miracle, Cana of Galilee. Last miracle, shore of Galilee. Both the first and the last was done before the eyes of these men. If you wonder why only some of the disciples are there, you could ask the same question in John chapter 2 concerning the miracle at Cana. So these are the same guys that were there back in John 2. The first miracle in Cana of Galilee was conditioned by a circumstance. Do you remember what it was? No wine. The last miracle was conditioned by a circumstance. Of course, you know what it is. No fish. No wine became the first teaching element of the Lord's training of the 12. No fish was one of the last. The first, John 2, was done that these men might see the Lord's glory and exercise their faith in Him. The last, John 21, was done that these men might see the Lord's glory and be fitted or prepared to tell the gospel story to the nations. But once again, we say at the end, as we said at the first, that you have here the importance underscoring of the Lord's come before the go of service. The come of enablement before the go of engagement. Beautiful, instructive training. I've characterized it for some years as final exam day in the life of these seven disciples. As the lessons that must be kept ever close at mind if indeed we are to worship and to serve the Lord. Father, this morning,